Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful because you have seen it fit to have called us into the kingdom of God. Our heavenly Father, we also realize that with this calling comes our responsibility to represent you on this planet. We have therefore gathered to examine a portion of your word so that we begin to understand our role and our function as believers while on this planet. We therefore pray now that the Holy Spirit will open our eyes and our understanding to what we study this evening. For we request in Christ's name. Amen. We have been dealing with the contrasting positions of the Colossians in Colossians 1, verses 21 through 23. We have got to verse 23 in particularly, where it says, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Well, we, in examining this, we began last week to introduce the fact that on the surface, when you read this passage, because it begins with, if you continue in your faith, and if we realize that the whole issue here has to do with presentation of believers before God the Father. We have established that in our previous study, that the apostle is concerned with how Christ will present believers in the future before the Heavenly Father. Now, going back to the fact that the apostle is talking about presentation, then when we read, if you continue in your faith, it will give this idea that somehow this presentation is conditional because of the word if. So that's why we began last week to explain the fact that the if statements in the English language does not always communicate what the Greek has to say, simply because there are several ways the word if is used in the Greek language. And so we began to establish also that this if here should be understood from the viewpoint of an assumption, that when you have what they call the first class if in the Greek, that what that is an assumption that what is stated is true. I gave you an illustration when Satan said to Christ, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. That if is not our conditional if in the English language, because the actual meaning will be, since you are. See, Satan is not going to tempt you and I, or is to turn a stone into bread. We don't have the ability. So he's saying, since you are the Son of God. But in the Greek, it has to be written in such a way that there is an assumption. Satan is assuming that you are the Son of God, which assumption is based on what is true. So here, the apostle begins with an assumption. Now, if you just read it from the English and don't understand what I've just explained, well, the thing that you conclude is that that presentation is conditional on continuing what follows in this verse. But that is not really the case. The apostle is making an assumption in what he's going to state here. So there are, in a sense, two facts that the apostle assumes to be true of those who are to be presented to the Father. The first fact in this assumption is that a person has trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, which then causes that person to persevere in truth as given in the scripture. This fact then is given in the first phrase of verse 23 where it says, if you continue in your faith, literally the Greek reads, if indeed you remain, or if indeed you continue, with reference to the faith. Really, that whole expression could also be translated this way to give a full impact of that expression, and that is as follows. At any rate, if you stand firm in the faith, and I'm sure that you will. See, that's a full way to translate that whole phrase. Let me repeat that. At any rate, if you stand firm in the faith, and I'm sure that you will, that's one way to fully expand it. Now, what does it really mean to continue or to remain in the faith? The word remain, we'll begin, is the Greek word epimeno. Epimeno. E-P-I-M-E-N-O. Epimeno. Literally means to stay or to remain. But most times it's used figuratively in the sense of to persist or to persevere. Now the word faith in itself is what we've seen many, many times. Pistis. This word conveys three senses. It could be used in the sense of that which causes trust, so that it can also mean reliability, or it simply can mean trust, confidence. But then there is also what is called the active use, where it means the body of faith or belief or doctrine or that which is believed. So the issue is, in what sense is it used here? We contend that in our context, the best meaning of faith is doctrine, with the sense of trust in Christ being equally present. So, to remain in the faith means to continue to learn the truth and to practice it, while at the same time always having that confidence and trust that God will provide the power necessary to obey or carry out his instructions. Now, this meaning assumes also that a person has originally trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. So the apostle rightly assumes here that the Colossians are continuing to learn the truth because that is the normal result of having been reconciled to God. For you see, when a person is reconciled to God, he ought to desire to know more of this God who provided such a great salvation. So there is always something wrong, and we all should understand it is abnormal for any Christian not to be desiring to learn more about God, to be desiring to know more of what is in the Scripture. That is an abnormality in the Christian life. So the apostle, in a sense, asserts here that the Colossians are continuing to learn the word of God since they are receiving teaching from their teacher. That teacher, Epaphras. Now the apostolic assumption of the reality that the Colossians are continuing in the truth is based on the fact that the Colossians have not only believed, but that they have also received foundational truth about Christ and regarding the Christian faith. It is for this reason that he says in verse 23, established, or literally from the Greek, having been established. Now the word established here is from the Greek word temelio. Temelio. It's T-H-E-M-E-L-I-O-O. It means to found, to lay the foundation. To found or to lay the foundation. Figuratively, though, it means to establish, to strengthen, and to make something stable. So this word is used here in what is called a perfect passive participle. Now the participle here is to be understood as causal. Hence, the apostle is saying that the reason he assumes this to be true, that they are continuing to learn and to apply the word, is because of the foundation they have received. This foundation is twofold. First, they have received eternal life since they have been reconciled to God. Now, without this foundation of eternal life and the presence of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, it will be impossible to learn the truth, let alone to persist in that truth. Second, the foundation also refers to the basic truth that they have been taught concerning Christ given in the gospel message. So the perfect tense indicates that the foundation in terms of receiving eternal life and the foundational truths about Christ are actions that have already taken place. But then, what we have here is something that's called the passive voice. Now, the passive voice always requires that someone produce the action that's mentioned. Now, in a general sense, the one producing the action here is God. It is God, the Holy Spirit, that regenerated the Colossians so they were able to receive eternal life. It is the same Holy Spirit who brought to them the conviction that Jesus Christ is God, the Son of God, the one who died on the cross to provide eternal salvation for them. So it is the same Holy Spirit that made it possible for them to comprehend the foundational truth about Christ. On the other hand, there is also a human agent. See, what we're saying is foundational truths come two ways. First of all, the Holy Spirit has to be the perfect teacher. Without the teaching that comes from the Holy Spirit, none of us will understand anything spiritual. Which, if you translate it this way, we do have a human agent that God, you know, God uses, men that he has given the gift to explain the truth. But any teacher of the word can explain the truth as much as they want. It will not make any sense to anyone until the Holy Spirit goes to work. That's why, if you recall, when we studied 1 John chapter 2, from verse 20 to 27, where it talks about, you don't need anyone to teach you, because the Holy Spirit is there to teach. And I explained it, that it doesn't mean you don't have to be taught. All it means is, if the Holy Spirit doesn't bring the teaching to your soul, no amount of explaining or even yelling or anything can do it. So here, that is what the apostle is recognizing, that the Holy Spirit must establish fundamental truths to our soul, convince us. You know, there have been a lot of time people hear the teaching of the Word of God and they say, well, that's his opinion. Well, if the Holy Spirit comes to work, he will convince you whether that is that teacher's or the pastor's opinion, or whether it is indeed God's word. So, Paul makes reference here, not only to the Holy Spirit, who is the final teacher, but to the intermediate teacher, in a sense, the human teacher, Epaphras. If you recall, he has already indicated this fact in Colossians 1, verses 6 and 7, where he says, that has come to you all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it, look at that, you learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf. So we have seen the role that Epaphras played with the Colossians in establishing these fundamental truths that Christians ought to understand. So what we've seen is that the first fact is that the Colossians, that's one of the first facts that the apostle assumes, is that the Colossians are believers who are faithful to God's word. Now the second fact of assumption here is that the apostle assumes to be true is that the Colossians are stable and not distracted from the message of the gospel. So he writes in the last expression of the first sentence of Colossians 1:23, where he says, "And firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel." Literally, the Greek reads, "And steadfast, and now being shifted," or we can say, "now being dislodged or removed from the hope of the gospel which you heard." Now, the word firm comes from the Greek adjective hedereos. Hedereos. H-E-D-R-A-I-O-S. Hedereos. It means firm or steadfast. Now, when it says steadfast, not moved, then the word moved comes from the Greek word metakaineo. Metakaineo is M-E-T-A-K-I-N-E-O. Metakaineo is a hapax legomena. In other words, it appears only here in the Greek New Testament. It means to dislodge or to shift away. It can also mean to remove. So the apostle describes the stability here in the Christian life as being firm. But then he explains what it means to be firm by indicating that it means not to be dislodged from the hope that is provided in the gospel of Christ. Now we are sad that the expression "not moved," when he said "not moved," we say it's an explanation of what it means to be firm. Because, see, the Greek word kaiat, used, translated "an," could also mean "that is," depending on the context. So, hence, we could have even rendered that entire phrase this way. It can read something like this: "and steadfast," that is, not being constantly shifted from the hope of the gospel which you had. In effect, the Colossians are not constantly shifting their views about Christ and the gospel because of the false teachers. They were not wavering about what they believe concerning Christ. So, today, you see, you hear a lot of people, especially on the TV, you hear a lot of so-called clergy that get on the TV and waver about the person of Christ, about his role, or even, in effect, they don't know anything about the cross. But, unfortunately, as we will use that word, many people listen to those people and think, well, that must be what Christians are all about. That's not Christianity. When a person begins to waver about the person of Christ, it calls into question whether he or she is a believer. Now, you see, that's an assumption Paul is making here, that these people are not wavering about the person of Christ. So when people begin to waver about who Christ is, then no matter what theology they advance, it becomes suspect. Because no one who understands the gospel, who has actually come to embrace the life that is in Christ, will even question his deity, for example, or some other facts given about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So this, the apostle assumes correctly that all those who are believers are those who ought not to waver about what they believe regarding Christ. Now the apostle had mentioned the hope that the believer has that comes from the gospel. If you recall in verse 5 of this chapter that we're studying, well, we indicated though that the hope of the believer is best taken as the hope of resurrection and everything that results from resurrection. So the apostle is certain that he assumes it to be true that the Colossians were not distracted and that they did not doubt their hope of resurrection. When people have hope of something in the future, it motivates them. So if you and I maintain or retain our hope of resurrection, which is the greatest thing that we all as believers look forward to, we all look forward that one of these days, this old body of ours that suffers from all kinds of ailments will be replaced with a body incapable of suffering. No corruption, no maintenance. It will be a perfect body. That's what we're all looking forward to. No matter what happens in this life, no matter how painful things come on our way, no matter how deprived of so many things we may experience, we have this hope, this comfort, that this one of these days, in the right timing, the Lord is going to give us a resurrection body. That's our hope. That's what we look forward to. We don't believe, as people are trying to, say, well, if you die, that's the end of you. No, that's not the end of man. The Bible is quite clear about it, although people are wavering about all that all over the place. But nevertheless, that is the hope that we have. Now, since this is what the apostle is also emphasizing to the Colossians, however, we have a present participle in the Greek that resulted in us saying something like this, not being shifted or removed. It means that there is a subject here trying to dislodge the hope of resurrection among the Colossians. Now, these people are the false teachers in Colossae. Now, although you may not always run into this kind of false teachers, but there are other ways Satan is attacking this hope. You realize that there are a lot of people who have bought into the misinformation given through the theory of evolution, for example, that has caused a lot of people to think man has evolved from something and therefore will continue to evolve and advance. In reality, that's a lie. It's not science, it's not anything, but theory as they call it. But nevertheless, it has affected a lot of Christians now, and they're wavering, and some of them go to try to explain that Genesis must be a mixture of evolution and so and creation, so forth and so on. But the truth of the matter is, every of those things is an attack, so that no one will believe that he is accountable to God, and furthermore, that there will be, in the final analysis, no resurrection body. Because if man is just some molecules gathered together, then what is there any hope of bodily resurrection? And yet, that is what you and I live for, regardless of what the situation is. So these false teachers were perhaps belittling Christ. And we're teaching something like that Christ did really not have a bodily resurrection, implying that it will be fruitless for the Colossians to hope for a bodily resurrection as taught to them through the gospel of Christ. See, we believe, and the gospel makes it clear, that there is a resurrection of Christ. So if there was no bodily resurrection, first of all, it means there can be no justification, because that's what the Bible says. It is through resurrection that we are assured of justification. Secondly, if there is no bodily resurrection, then we don't have hope. And that's exactly what these false teachers were trying to do with the Colossians. The gospel message holds out not only the promise of forgiveness of sin, but also of receiving this eternal life. However, eternal life by its nature, at least from a human perspective, it implies a resurrection body. Because you see, you and I, we have eternal life, but we don't have the body that goes with it. And that is why we don't realize it yet. But we do have it. So, if there will be no resurrection, as these false teachers were trying to imply, then you can be sure there's no eternal life. And that is the hope that the Colossians wouldn't waver from, and Paul is assuming that they would not, despite the attempt to belittle that hope. But the statement of the apostle indicates that these believers have resisted and are continuing to resist any attempt to dissuade them from that blessed hope of a better resurrection that has been made possible because Christ has reconciled the Colossians and, of course, hence all believers to the Godhead. It is those who have the hope of better resurrection that the Lord Jesus Christ will present before God the Father. Therefore, we should understand that it is a given fact that all those who are going to be presented to God the Father have this hope of a better resurrection. That we all should have. So if a person does not have this hope of better resurrection, or if he is not thinking of this better resurrection, such a person should ask himself or herself the question, am I really a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because this is an assumption that the apostle says is true. It is true that you believe and that you're looking forward to a better resurrection, a bodily resurrection. So if you're not looking forward to that, then you have the right to ask yourself that question, am I really a believer in Christ? Now the hope of the Colossians and of all believers comes from the gospel. Hence the apostle emphasized the word gospel and also the need to remain true to it. Not only is he emphasizing the gospel, but he is emphasizing the importance of remaining true to his message. Then, we having emphasized that, there were three statements of facts. He emphasized the reason the Colossians and all believers, for that matter, should never depart from the hope of the gospel that they have received. There are three statements or three facts that the apostle gives in this passage as to why you and I must never waver from that hope given to us in the gospel. First, he says, it is because the Colossians have heard and received the gospel. That's the reason. They have heard it. They have received it. So that's what he means in that phrase in verse 23 when he said, that you heard. The word heard is a translation of the Greek word akouo. Akouo. A-K-O-U-O. Basically, this word means to hear, to listen. Other meanings are to receive news of something, to attend to understand, to give a hearing. Now, this word is used what they call the aorist tense in the Greek, implying that the Colossians at one point heard and received the gospel. The assertion that the Colossians had the gospel implies that when any person truly hears the gospel, he will receive it and he will be saved. Now let me repeat that. When anyone truly hears the gospel, he will receive it and he will be saved. So, by this I mean that although people may listen to the gospel message, but if they never respond, we might as well assume that they have not indeed heard it. Now you can understand, it will be impossible for the Holy Spirit to open a person's eyes as to the necessity of having eternal life or of opening a person's understanding of the alternative, which is spending time, eternity in the lake of fire. There's no way the Holy Spirit will bring on a person's mind an understanding of these two facts and he will not believe in Christ. So what we're saying is this: because if the Holy Spirit operates in the mind of a person so that he truly hears and understands the gospel, that person will in no way reject the Savior. So that says to you and I that a lot of time when you talk to people about the gospel, now you may explain to them in a very nice way, you could, and perfectly, whatever that is, and they just look at you, stare at you, and say, okay, I heard you. They didn't hear you. They just said, I heard you. And that's supposed to mean that they actually heard you, but they did not. Simply because when the Holy Spirit walks, the person hears the gospel, he'll believe it. So what we're saying is, just because you hear something doesn't mean you heard it. That's hard to, you know, when you think about it in English, to say something like that. Now, let me bring it a little more closer. There are many times we studied something in Bible class. You hear it, but you don't hear it. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, what I mean is, you hear it, but you walk away doing exactly opposite of what you heard. Or, you know, you heard the word of God. They explain something to you, walk right away and say, no, I'm going to go the other way. The only conclusion is you haven't heard it. Because when you hear it, you're not going to sleep until you become obedient to that word. So that tells us that a lot of time we walk around not hearing the word of God, even though we think we're hearing it, but we're really not doing it. Because this is an assumption the apostle is making here. So, if we hear the word, then it must produce its work in us. So if it's not producing its work in our souls, in our lives, then we haven't heard it yet. Noise that we're really not able to differentiate from. But when you can signal out those noise and filter it out and get to the truth, then that will be the time it will impact us as believers. So that's the first reason or first fact that the apostle says here, because they heard it. Now he's not just saying they had something, it's they heard it to the point that the Holy Spirit walked in their soul and they responded and were saved. A second reason to hold on to the gospel or the hope that is given is because it is, the apostle says, a universal message. It is universal. Now this is given in the expression of verse 23 where I say, that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. I think that we're going to struggle with that phrase because it can be quite deceiving. Or at least people who don't understand the original languages may get in trouble trying to defend that phrase. Now the word proclaim comes from the Greek word keruso. Keruso. K-E-R-U-S-S-O. Keruso. It means to proclaim, to announce, to make known. Now, it is, of course, perhaps a mistake sometimes to render this word by itself to preach, as he said sometime in the English language. Well, it is used really to publish or to proclaim openly something that has been done. Hence, it is used for proclaiming the gospel and the matters or issues or facts related to the gospel. The English rendering of this word has been proclaimed is really causes some kind of problem, because it implies that the gospel has been proclaimed to every creature at the time the apostle was writing. Because it says, has been proclaimed. That's the perfect tense in the English. And in English, that will be looking at something that has happened in the past. Well, we know that it is not true that the gospel has been proclaimed to every creature or everyone on the earth today. For even today, the gospel has not been proclaimed to every creature on the earth as yet. So, if that is the case, does it mean that the Apostle Paul is stating something that which is erroneous? Because, you know, look at it again. It says, has been proclaimed. That has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. It's not saying will be proclaimed. It says, has been proclaimed. So that causes problem, especially if one just goes about trying to explain it from the English language. So I think because of the problem, it becomes important for us to really look at that phrase seriously. Now, the explanation of this phrase lies in the fact that the English language and many other languages are not adequate to convey the thoughts expressed in the Greek language or the Hebrew language, which, of course, these are the languages of the Bible. In the English, when we speak of tense, we often think of time. In other words, we think of something like this. We say tense in the English, we think of past, present, and future. That's what we think about tense in the English language. But tense in the Greek is concerned with the type of action. So that's where the problem will come here. In the Greek, tense deals with action. What type of action? Is it a completed action? Or is it an incomplete action? Although, you know, sometimes time may eventually figure in, but the primary emphasis on tense in the Greek language is a type of action. What type of action is being conveyed here? So the word proclaim, with that, is what is known as in the aorist tense in the Greek. Now, this tense does not really have an English equivalent. There is really no way to translate in the true sense what is in the aorist in the Greek to the English, because there's no equivalent. Since the aorist sometimes describes an action without reference to time, presenting an action as undefined or without limit. And you see, in English, we think about tense in terms of time. Furthermore, it is also a tense that can convey various meanings. Now, its use here is in what some grammarians call futuristic or prophetic aorist. Now, this is the use of the aorist tense to indicate that an event that has not in fact happened, but which is so certain to happen, that at the time of writing, the person writes it as
it has already happened.
It hasn't happened yet. But the person is so certain that the action is going to take place. So the apostle, in using the arrows here, is stating that the gospel has been preached to nations that he was aware of at the time of writing, and will continue to be preached until it reaches every part of the world, so to say. Now, see, there is no way to express that concept in the English language. You can translate that. You can't translate something that you know has happened in the past, something that you know is happening now, and something that you know will happen in the future. How are you going to do that in the English language? There's no equivalent. So this is what we have here. The use of future in the English language often implies uncertainty, but what the apostle writes about the proclamation of the gospel in the future from the time he wrote was certain. So, the use of because of this, the point of the apostle is that the gospel has been proclaimed to every creature, and yet it will continue to be proclaimed, and therefore what he's saying here is not an error. Instead, it's just a statement that recognizes what was true in the past, true at the time of writing, and true in the future. Of course, the apostle's statement of the gospel being preached to every creature also contains what some people call a hyperbole, a figure of speech, some kind of exaggeration. Nevertheless, the dominant sense of this statement is, as we have explained it, the gospel will be preached to every group of people on this earth. And that is what is meant by the expression under heaven. And so the apostle's statement is not different from what our Lord says in Matthew 24, verse 14. Matthew 24, verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Now, we'll have to be careful when it talks about the end. It's not talking about the rapture. The rapture can take place anytime, because we know that eventually, when the rapture takes place and tribulation sets in, that God is going to once more be very gracious to people, that he will even send angels to go from one end of the earth to the other, shouting out the gospel to people who will be at that time. Of course, they will hear it, but they will hear it. A whole lot of them will still reject it. But what our Lord is talking about here is not the rapture, rather the conclusion of human history as we know it, or as God has assigned it. So we have seen the first two reasons why the apostle says that they must remain true to the gospel. A third reason for the emphasis on the word gospel and for them to stay true to it is because that is the message that the apostle himself is busy spreading or preaching to people. For he writes in verse 23, last part, he says, "And of which I, Paul, have become a servant." Now the apostle puts emphasis on himself when he says, "I." It's not that he's being arrogant. You know, it doesn't always mean that when you use I that you've been arrogant, but there are times you use it and you mean it'd be a person who'll be arrogant. It depends on what the thinking is. Here, his emphasis is on himself. But when you think about it, it may not be quite significant until we remember that this was a man who once was antagonistic towards the gospel. Now you think
about it. This is one of those, I believe, is something these critics have no answer for. How can you explain a religious fanatic who has vowed in his life to exterminate Christianity to turn around and begin to preach it? How do you explain that? Just think about it. You know, you see all these people who strap a bomb on themselves and blow themselves up because they're hoping for something they won't get anyway. Now, for such a person to turn around and say, oh no, I was all wrong, and to start preaching the gospel of Christ, you know something must have happened to him. So that's what the apostle is trying to say. So by saying I here, there is the implication that the message of the gospel is so important and so powerful that it overwhelmed a man who has vowed to stamp out the gospel. See, that is one of our strongest, one of the strong arguments that you give people. Explain that to me. Can you explain to me why a fanatic called Saul, who did everything to kill Christians, will all of a sudden be ready to be killed for that message he killed people for? Unless something stronger, more powerful, overtook him. And that overtook him is the good news when Christ appeared to him. Paul knew about Christ. Most people don't realize that he was a contemporary of Christ. But I'm sure he dismissed him. And so the more they talked about him, the more it enraged him that someone would talk about this man that he called to him at that point. He was a heretic. But something happened. And that thing that happened overwhelmed him to the point he became a servant of the gospel of Christ. Now the word servant itself is the Greek word diakonos. Diakonos. D-I-A-K-O-N-O-S. It means a servant, a minister, an assistant. It can also mean a deacon. Now, the primary meaning of this word, though, is one that waits at a table. That is one who serves food and drink, or what today we may call a waiter. But, in most cases, many people do not appreciate waiters who serve them when they go to eat in restaurants. Yet, if a person understands the true spirit of service, rendered to others as something very to be appreciated, then people ought to appreciate those waiters who serve them in the restaurant. And you can tell that some people don't appreciate it by the way they deal with this thing called gratuity. Now, there are cases where some waiters will come with some rotten attitude and serve a person. Now, if you're a believer, do you know what that is? That rotten attitude is a test for you to see if you can be a gracious person. In other words, part of his or her rotten attitude, you still tip him well. We say that's a test. But never let the issue here is the spirit of service. So, of course, the general meaning of the words of diakonos is used as a servant in the New Testament to describe a minister of the gospel. Hence, the apostle regards himself as one who has been appointed a waiter who serves other people by serving them not with food and drink, but with the word of eternal life. Many times we Christians fail to recognize that our responsibility is to serve others with eternal food, so to say. It is our responsibility to have the attitude of a servant. In that way, we're able to proclaim the good news of forgiveness of sin and the reception of eternal life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul considered himself a servant of the gospel. We all also must take the same view. We are here, of course, ambassadors for Christ. Christ has delegated you and I to represent him. We are the mouth to speak to other people about what took place on the cross. That is why we're servants, to minister, to give that truth, the gospel, to other people. It is not something reserved for evangelists or pastors. It's for every believer in Christ. So next time, when you are around somebody, think in terms of ministering, offering, serving them something that is much useful. Especially if you have this slightest inkling that the person you are dealing with is an unbeliever. Ask God the Father to do something, and I'm positive that he'll find you, give you the right words to use to break the ice and serve that person with the word of life. There is yet a second reason the apostle draws attention to himself and addressing himself as a servant. It is to show that he is on the same level as their teacher, Epaphras. The apostle seeks to cause the Colossians to realize that the message of the gospel he preaches is the same as that preached to them by Epaphras. It is likely that the false teachers in Colossae might have said that, well, the message of Epaphras was different from that of the apostle Paul. So his statement here, in using the word servant, is an assurance that the gospel message that they heard from Epaphras was indeed the true message. So by application, everyone who proclaims the gospel of Christ is in fact a servant of Jesus Christ for the gospel. No servant of Jesus Christ is greater than another when they both declare the message of the cross. Now I know quite often believers want to compare one servant of the Lord Jesus Christ to another, but it is something not appropriate. The servant of the gospel will function. Every servant of the gospel of Christ will serve or function according to the spiritual gift that person has received. So it will be wrong to match one against the other. Each person has the spiritual gift that God has given that servant. Now we have really examined this last verse, noting that this verse is not to be used to teach that salvation is incomplete or dependent on man for his preservation. The security of the believer, what we call eternal security of the believer, lies not with the believer's work, but on the completed work of Christ. However, we must sound the warning that a passage such as this should cause everyone to think twice about his or her spiritual condition. The assumptions of the apostle that he made here are twofold, if you recall. First, that anyone who is a believer is that individual who is continually following the truth, learning and applying it. Second, that a believer is an individual who is always conscious of his hope of resurrection as presented in the gospel. So based on these two facts, everyone then has a right to thoroughly examine himself or herself by asking the question, am I continuing to learn? Am I applying the word? Or am I entertaining this hope of bodily resurrection? Now, if a person cannot answer these two questions positively, he has a right then to ask himself or herself if he or she is a believer. And if the person thinks he's a believer, then he has the right to ask himself, why then are these assumptions of the Apostle Paul not true of me? The Apostle's assumptions indicate that a believer must continue to confirm himself, confirm his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by watching how faithful he remains to the teaching of the Word of God. It's a confirmation that you and I must do continuously. Again, let me repeat, if a person thinks that he's a believer and he is not satisfying these basic assumptions of the Apostle Paul, he ought to carefully examine himself to ensure that his claim is true. My point is that we must have a continuous assurance of our salvation, not only because of the promise that we find in the Word of God, but also through self-confirmation by the way we live. That's the point. Both are the requirements. You confirm your assurance because the Word of God tells you so, that you, if you believe, that you have eternal life. But then you also confirm it by the fact the Word of God says, if indeed you are a child of God, and if you are moving in the right direction, then your life should reflect it. So these are the things that the apostle is doing here. He's giving you and I something by which not only to give an assurance through the scripture, but also to give an assurance through the fact that we are hearing, or that we are being obedient to the Word of God. So this is the thing that the apostle has commended the Colossians, and because that's what he assumed. And therefore, it is also something that he's commending to you and I as believers. Are we confirming our salvation on a daily basis? Shouldn't we do the same as the Colossians have been assumed to do? So, fellow believers, then we have that challenge. Confirm your salvation on a moment-by-moment basis by the way in which you react or respond to the Word of God. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of this Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the truth that we have studied. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen.